right, as we enter into the Christmas season, we are kind of constantly reminded that Christmas is about something miraculous. Media outlets, Christmas cards, signs on the road and in the stores all talk about the miracle of Christmas, right? Now, what this world means by it, I'm not entirely sure. The miracle of Christmas, that is. Maybe it's that special feeling you get. No, there's a chill in the air, and the days are getting shorter, and it's dark out, and you see the lights everywhere. Or maybe, depending on what channel you watch on TV, maybe it's about falling in love. Right? Or the thought that Christmas maybe does have a tendency, the Christmas season has a tendency to draw people closer together. But if that's the only miracle, it's not really a miracle, is it? As believers, when we speak of the miracle of Christmas, we are talking about something completely different, aren't we? We speak of a true miracle, something that only God can do, something that even defies the laws of nature, something that no human being can initiate or perform. When we talk about the miracle of Christmas, we are talking about God Himself coming down into this world, taking on human flesh, being born of a virgin in order to save human beings. Everything surrounding the birth of Christ is miraculous, right? It's supernatural. It couldn't have happened any other way than God actively working to do it. But now, Jesus' birth isn't the only miraculous conception and birth that God has brought about. He's the only one born of a virgin. But Scripture records seven other conceptions, births, that, humanly speaking, were impossible, but which God planned and ordained and decreed. Sarah was old, barren, miraculously gave birth to Isaac. Rebecca, remember, miraculously conceived Jacob and Esau. Rachel supernaturally bore Joseph. Samson's mother was also barren, as was Samuel's mother, Hannah. And in 2 Kings, we read of Elisha and the Shunammite woman, whom God has blessed miraculously with a son. And of course, there's Elizabeth, right? Mary's cousin, John the Baptist's mother, who was also barren and chronologically advanced. And each of these seven foreshadow in some way, they point to, prepare the way for the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ. So for the next several weeks, we're going to look at several of these miraculous births in Scripture. Not all of them, just four. Okay? And Lord willing, we'll see how they are leading up to what they're teaching about the greatest miraculous birth, the birth of the Son of God. So, for our first waltz through the maternity ward of the miraculous, let's open our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, and we'll begin at verse 15, but first, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come before you and ask that you speak to us here as we come to your word. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Lord, not just what you are saying to us, but also what it means for us. And what it means as far as how we ought to employ these things in our lives. Lord, let us have humble hearts, hearts that are ready to hear your word, hearts that are ready to bow down to you through it. Lord, we pray this that you may be glorified in us and through us here, and all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we come to Genesis 17, we're just a handful of chapters into the story of Abraham. So remember, God creates the world, right? He makes humans, and it's very good. There is no sin, no death, no relational turmoil either among people or between God and people. God and humans are living in harmony together. Humans are living unhindered under God's provision and blessing, which is absolute and amazing. They're given life by Him. Life as in like fueled and energized in the life-giving, loving presence of God. You can't even really imagine what that is like. Okay, this glory and the perfection of it all. But then, as we know, the God's crowning creation, right? Us, His children, His intimate children and friends, they rebelled against Him. They wanted something they couldn't have, and ultimately which they would have been better off without. And in their rebellion, they lost this relationship with God. Not just for them, but for every single human being after them. For you and for I as well. They were kicked out of God's presence. They were left to wander and to work in this now decaying and dying and degenerate world without His blessing. Keep that in mind. Blessing. Okay? So this world cycles downward in darkness and death, as chapters 4 to 11 of Genesis highlight. But now, God is not uninvolved in this world. Right? He doesn't just let it rot in this state of sin and decay and death. But He's active. And in His activity, He comes to Abraham. And He promises that Abraham is going to have many offspring. And through his offspring, through his family, God is going to restore this blessing to the world. This is Genesis 12. Remember, Abraham goes with it, right? He believes God's promises, by and large, except he kind of gets hung up on one little minor detail of all of this. He doesn't have any kids. And both he and his wife, by this time, are running out of time for that kind of thing. But we go through, years go by, and we see Abraham, he's faithful to God, but not necessarily a model of practical holiness. He's nothing special. We're informed that as we go through. He's just a regular guy, somewhat faithful to a point, but not perfect. And still through these years, no kids, right? No kids. So he takes matters into his own hands, remember? Right? He figures he needs to help God out to keep his promises. So he sleeps with his wife's servant, knocks her up, has a son, Ishmael, and God eventually says, he's not the one I was talking about. So God lets him sit on this for a while. 13 years, actually, after the birth of Ishmael. 13 more years for Abraham and his wife Sarai to get older. Okay? So that there will be no mistake about it. Sarah will not be having any children. At least the old-fashioned way. And this is where we pick up. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 17. God has a message for Abraham, who is 100 years old, and Sarai, his wife, who's 90. Verse 15. Now, we're just going to read this as we go through this morning. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." All right, now we actually pick up here in the middle of a conversation between God and Abraham that was started back in the beginning of chapter 17, okay? Where it says that Yahweh, verse 1, Yahweh appeared to Abram. And in that conversation, which we are picking up in the middle of, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, as well as he institutes and explains the covenant of circumcision. Okay, so this is all part of that dialogue. We don't know how God appeared to Abraham, probably not in bodily form, but maybe in a vision, veiled somehow, maybe in a cloud. You know, we're not told. But God tells him, okay, now here in verse 15, that these promises he's been speaking pretty exclusively to Abraham, they don't just have to do with Abraham, but also his wife, Sarai. And she takes center stage now in this scene that we're going to look at this morning through most of chapter 18. So God changes her name too, right? He's renaming them both. Abraham and Sarah, because he's doing something new in their lives, right? He's choosing them. He's calling them to both a duty, a responsibility. He's blessing them, bringing them into relationship with himself. And that calls for a new name, doesn't it? Now, God's not changing Sarai's name by much here, right? Both Sarai and Sarah mean princess. Okay, but in Hebrew, if you put the I at the end, it means my princess. So Adonai is my Lord. Okay, Sarai is my princess. So God drops that possessive ending, the my ending, and now it's just Sarah. Okay, so it's just princess. So what God is saying, I think, is that you may be Abraham's princess, okay, but probably more legitimately, you may be the princess of your father who named you that, but now you are truly going to be a matriarch of many, right? So her birth name looks back to quite possibly her noble descent. But her new name now is looking forward to her noble descendants. And God goes on, verse 16. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So God assures Abraham now that Sarah is the one who's going to give birth to this special covenantal line of Abraham's descendants. Not Ishmael, not the son of the slave woman. This son is going to be the one through whom God blesses, through whom his promises of blessing and salvation and redemption are all going to come. Okay? Son from Sarah. And now a big theme, a big Abrahamic theme is brought up here, not a blessing. Okay? God's using the same lingo here as he did when he first made his promises to Abraham, which, remember, is back in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God tells Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Did you hear that? It's a key word, right? Bless, blessing, blessed. What is that? What does that mean? I mean, we kind of just toss that word around, okay, without giving it any real meaning. But what is this meaning that God means by blessed? First, think of the story of the Bible, which we just kind of recapped, right? The blessing as a whole is in some way restoration back to the garden ideal, okay? A very good creation with the world, with humans and God living together in harmony. God pouring out his life, his love, his presence to his people, right? All this was lost in sin. We're excommunicated from God's presence out of this life of blessing. But now God is working to bring that back. right? To take care of sin so that he could then allow his people to join him in intimate fellowship as we once were. And the promises bear that out here, right? He promises Abraham a blessed family, promises protection. The effect of those who are blessed will now be a blessing to others. He promises later in chapter 15, God promises Abraham a place where he and his family can live and thrive with God in intimacy and love and worship. And all that's wrapped around this idea of blessing. Okay, the blessing that God is promising is going to come through Sarah. But, verse 17, Abraham thinks God is being a little bit silly here. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, Abraham, remember, just a regular guy. Okay? He's familiar with these sorts of things. He thinks this is crazy. He's wearing out, right? And Sarah is well past her reproductive years. He doesn't believe in the power of God, does he? Not at this point. He doesn't believe that God can do the miraculous. He laughs at God. He tries to help God out, right? You caught that, didn't you? He tries to cut a deal with him. How about you just have Ishmael? Look, he's a perfectly good son. Just have Ishmael. Work through him. But one of the things God's teaching Abraham and us through all of this, right? There's a lot, but one of the things is that God saves. God is the one who saves. His blessing is dependent upon his sovereign grace alone. Right? He chose Sarah's son to be a conduit of his blessing to the world. He's not up for any backup plan. And he doesn't need to rely on any contingency plan because God can do the miraculous. Verse 19. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So again, God's sovereign election of Isaac. Right, this unexpected, miraculous birth of Isaac shows that God does not work through human means to save his people. The birth of Isaac does not result from mere natural generation, just as the people of God, you and I, as believers, do not result from mere natural human generation, but from the promises and the supernatural grace of God and the Holy Spirit. Right? No one is an inheritor of salvation. No one's favored by God because of your grandparents and your parents are Christians. But God instead is the one who graciously does a work in his people to save them. And Abraham now is starting to catch on. Now, verse 22 brings chapter 17 to a close. Okay, highlighting Abraham's faith and obedience to God as he goes forward now with the covenant of circumcision. He does, he circumcises himself, Ishmael, and everyone in his household. Verse 22. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of the house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Okay, so that closes off chapter 17 with the covenant of circumcision. Kind of puts a nice bow on it all, on the chapter. But God is not done here with Abraham yet. Chapter 18. God's going to come to Abraham again. And we don't know how long after chapter 17 that God comes. Okay, but it couldn't have been too long because they're in... we just saw what at verse 21 of 17, God said he'll come back next year, or Sarah will have a son next year at this time, right? And he's going to say that again in verse 10 here of chapter 18. He'll say the same thing. So anyway, it may be the same day God returns, maybe a couple days after, but it wasn't years. Okay, it wasn't a long time. So now let's consider this scene. Chapter 18, verse 1. And Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. So Moses, who wrote this, right? Moses, who wrote this, is clear. Okay? These three men appear to Abraham, but one of them is Yahweh. Right? This is different than God's appearing to Abraham back in chapter 17. Okay? This time, God is seen by Abraham as a human being, right? Three men, one's Yahweh. Presumably, the other two are angels. And this is interesting, okay? Here, God showing up in the form of a man. Well, who is it, specifically? It's God the Son, isn't it? It's God the Son. The pre-existent, pre-incarnate Son of God. Now, it's not the Father. The Father can't be seen. Remember Moses, no one can see God and live. But John clues us in over in John chapter 1, verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So when God makes himself known, particularly in human form, as he did several times in the Old Testament, and then ultimately in the incarnation of Christ, it is the Son of God. It's God the Son. Right? So think about that. Okay, God the Son is personally coming to Abraham and Sarah, promising them that they are going to be something like his 20 times great grandparents. And they, of course, are kind of clueless, right? But don't laugh, because you would be too. This kind of stuff doesn't happen. Right? No. 90-year-old woman giving birth. It's as laughable then as it is now. Okay? Don't think that this stuff's in the Bible because it was written by people who didn't know any better. No. It's in the Bible precisely because it's not normal. Precisely because it's God who is working in the abnormal, right? He's showing himself off, his grace, his power, his sovereignty, by doing things that aren't normal, so that we see him. so that we awe at him for who he is, so that we know him. And Abraham's learning this. Verse 2. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So, what's going on here mostly is that Abraham is showing good hospitality. Okay? But I want us to notice one thing, and that's how he addresses the leader of these 3 men, verse 3. He says, O Lord, or he says, O my Lord, okay? Lord, notice that, lowercase O-R-D, okay? So it's the Hebrew word Adonai, or Adon, or Adonai, right? Remember, all caps Lord, capital O-R-D is Yahweh, as we see it in our English Bibles, right? But this isn't that, right? It's capital L, O, lowercase O-R-D, okay? So this is my Lord. All right, and it can refer to God. Often it does, but it doesn't have to. Okay, a servant would call his master, Adonai, my Lord. It means master, Lord, leader, sovereign, the one who's the one who is in a higher position than myself. Right, like we might call some sir. It's a term of respect that humans can call other humans. Okay, so the question is, does Abraham know who he's talking to? He doesn't address him as God. Right? Some commentators say that he does. I'm not so sure. But either way, he is about to find out. Verse 9. And God's about to reiterate the promises that he made back in chapter 17, but this time he wants Sarah to be in attendance and hear these things. Verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. Yahweh said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord, for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So Sarah hears this all. I wonder if Abraham had told what happened over in chapter 17. I wonder if Abraham had told Sarah about that. Before I figured he just let this play out. Well, regardless, Sarah, although understandably, thinks this is all a joke. She doesn't believe, right? Who else didn't believe when they were told they were going to have a son? Zechariah, right? When the angel Gabriel comes to tell him that his wife Elizabeth, who is also barren and too old, is going to have a baby. And Zechariah questions not only the message, but also the messenger. And the angel's like, all right, well, I'm going to prove it to you. You're not going to talk until the baby's born. And guess what? He didn't, right? But this is all understandable. Okay, what reaction would you have if you were 90 years old and you were told that you were going to have a baby? Even if God himself, and you were 100% sure it was God himself, told you you were going to have a baby. You probably would be a little skeptical, right? Because this is weird. It doesn't happen, things like this. But that's the point, isn't it? God doesn't call you to be able to figure it all out. He calls you to believe. Right? To have faith. To trust his promises. And to watch him miraculously work them all out. Sarah, at this point in time, has a puny little God. She believes that God can work providentially. That he will pass his promises on to someone. Right? Providentially, like in the normal course of things. The way things always happen. God brings about his purposes through the natural laws and biology and what's normal. And he often does that. But he's teaching her right now, and he's teaching us, that he's bigger than that. That's not just what he does. He is more mighty than that. God is a God who works miraculously. Is anything too hard for the Lord, for Yahweh? This is the first time he specifically reveals himself to Abraham in this scene, and now there's no doubt about who he is. But Yahweh, is there anything too hard for Yahweh, the one who has no beginning, who didn't need a creator to make him, the one, the I am, right, who needs nothing, the self-sufficient, all-sustaining one, but yet who created the world out of love, and also out of nothing. And right now, he's pouring that love, that grace, that blessing out on his people as he's preparing to save them. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He doesn't need a woman to have her normal cycle in order to have a child. He doesn't even need a woman to be with a man. This is the same thing he told Mary when Gabriel came to tell her that she is also going to miraculously conceive Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And he says in Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? Right? God calls us to have faith in the divine, faith in a God who is supernatural, faith in a God who's not like us, who doesn't work the same way that we work, but who actively brings about his plans and his purposes to bear in this world. You must believe that God does miracles. He's not the divine clockmaker who just winds up this world and lets it tick. But he's active in this world. He's interactive with it, with us. He bends the natural laws that he created in order to show himself off. Right? And in order to save his people and to bring them to glory. He's the living God who does the miraculous. You must believe that. If you don't believe in that God, then you will not have many interactions with him. If you don't believe that God does miracles, then you don't have much of a hope in this world. Because all the trials, all the struggles, the temptations, the burdens, the physical pains, If you don't believe in a God who does miracles, then you are not going to pray to him. Will you? No. You won't pray like you ought. You won't seek his forgiveness and his life. That relationship that you think is just beyond all hope of repair. Don't you know that nothing is too hard for Yahweh? Yes, you may have to repent. You may have to forgive. You may have to make an effort. You probably will. But God can, and he does, do the impossible. That's sin that you're battling. Right? Maybe you've given up fighting because it's beyond your power. You just can't do anything about it. But God does the impossible. He works miracles. Right? Know that. Continue in prayer. Continue persevering. And believe that he will work for your good and his glory. That soul that is lost in sin and death, whom you've been praying for and you're despairing. You're wearing out because they just keep rejecting the gospel and keep going deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. And they're destroying themselves. But is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, we're talking about miraculous births here for the next several weeks, this Advent, as if there's something uncommon. But the funny thing is, miraculous births are an everyday occurrence. Right? God is regularly birthing people miraculously, isn't he? Birthing them again, that is. Bringing them to new spiritual life where there was not life. Opening up the womb of salvation and ushering them, his people, into the realm of faith and life and peace and hope and forgiveness. And it's miraculous, right? There's no human way to go about that. To change a human heart, to awaken it to newness of life. It's a supernatural act of God's grace where he brings his people from the realm of sin and death and curse into his kingdom of life and blessing. It's a new birth. Right? Sarah's pregnancy of Isaac's birth here, it's just a prelude to all of that. Believe that God can do the impossible. If you're mourning in your sinfulness and there's thinking that there's no way for you to be close to God, that there's no hope for you to be saved, maybe you realize that, but you're trying really hard to put on a show, to deceive yourself by coming to church and having some Christian things in your life. But you know you're not there. You know you're a wicked person. Or you mourn maybe because you realize you just don't care enough about God and about spiritual things. And you think there is no way. But there is. Nothing is too hard for Yahweh. There are no impossibilities with God. Nothing is too hard for him. The blessing that God promised to Abraham, to Sarah, that would come through Abraham and Sarah's descendants, that blessing has come. Right? The promised one, Jesus Christ, he's come into this world so that you might receive the blessing of God. Your sin is dealt with as he died on that cross, which allows you to come and to live with him, to have life with him, in harmony with him, now through the Holy Spirit, and then later when he returns in that special place that he promised in the new heaven and new earth. He invites you to come and to be part of his blessed family, who in turn then he calls to be a conduit of blessing to the world, right? To proclaim the gospel, to right wrongs, to seek justice. And look at verse 16 now. We come to a transition from this scene to the birth announcement, or the scene of the birth announcement to the next scene, God's announcement of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a transition place here, but there's some key points. that I want to draw out. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So God just promised that his blessing will come to the world through Isaac, who in turn will turn into a great and powerful nation to bless the earth. Right? So we see God asking this question, should I talk to Abraham about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? And I think you can either think, well, God must be shielding him from this, right? And saying, no, we don't want to talk about it. As if God's shielding him from it. But no, God is desiring to talk to Abraham about this. He wants to bring him in, right? Like into his council room. Not so that Abraham can give Yahweh his opinion, but so that Abraham might learn about God's judgment on these wicked cities. It's a teaching moment. If you're going to live with God under his blessing, if you are going to be his chosen and called and blessed people, be his instrument of blessing to the world, you have to know him. Right? You have to appreciate and understand and defend his holiness and his hatred of sin. Right? God is the God of blessing, but he's also the God of judgment. Right? So verses 17 and 18 here, we see God like intending to clean out the darkness and sin and death which is destroying the land of Canaan, so that, verse 19, Abraham's family might live with him in blessing. Okay, so God is working to get rid of the sin so that he might replace that with his blessing. Okay, and get this, verse 20. Then Yahweh said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." Now this is God, the judge of all the earth, and all the cries of wrongdoing ultimately come to his attention. Verse 21, he says, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So God, in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, God what? He comes down. Right? Did you catch that? He comes down. He comes down in wrath and judgment on sin, in order that his blessing might advance in the world. Okay, Sodom failed to repent and turn from their wickedness and believe, and therefore they don't receive God's blessing, but instead his judgment. This highlights the reality that you must repent of your sin. You must turn from sin and believe the gospel. God came down to judge Sodom and to open up his blessing for Abraham's family, but that's just a foretaste of when he would really come down, right, to judge sin once and for all and to bring his blessing to the world when Christ came. God didn't pour out his wrath on evildoers, right? But instead, Christ came to take that wrath upon himself, to take the judgment that his people deserve, to take our punishment that we might receive his blessing, to get rid of sin so that his blessing might advance in us and in the world, so that we might become part of his family, so that we might live securely with him forever. And so through this miraculous conception of Isaac, God is revealing that he can do all things. He can do the impossible. He can bend the laws that we're used to. He can defy the normal, the usual, the regular. He can bring his blessing to a world, to a world that doesn't deserve it. And even to a people who don't initially believe it. And he doesn't delegate that job, but he comes down and he does it himself. This is the miracle of blessing. So what have you been seeing as impossible in your life? Is it your salvation? Is it a new life with God? Then believe in Christ. Nothing is impossible with God. Jesus, remember, was explaining this to his disciples about how no one can be saved on their own merit, by their wealth, particularly even their own good works. The disciples asked him, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus responded, well, you're right. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We cannot fathom God's grace to repentant sinners. Right? We can't explain it. It doesn't make sense. That is ultimately a miracle, but that is the kind of God that he is. And that's what he promises to give. So do you think it's impossible for you to be saved? But do you believe him? Do you believe those promises? Do you believe his promises that all who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved? Believe it and you will be blessed. What else in your life has seemed impossible? Maybe a sour relationship. Maybe a struggle with sin. Maybe some kind of duty that you have, or a ministry that is difficult and is causing you to be fearful and anxious and worried. Or maybe apathetic or lazy. Maybe you've noticed your heart start to get harder and harder and harder because this is just impossible. But remember, God has shown himself that he does the impossible. He works to bless his people, to grace them, to bring them to glory. He came down to take your judgment, to relieve those fears, to dispel those anxieties, and instead to bring you to life with him in confidence and in worship and in trust. He came down to turn your weakness into something that manifests his power. He came down that we might live with him in his blessing. He pictured it here. That reality in the birth, conception, birth of Isaac. And he made it a reality through the miraculous birth of Christ. So that is the Christmas miracle, isn't it? God coming down to a world who hates him, a people who rebel against him and offend him in our sinfulness, but who takes our judgment and restores us to his life and his blessing. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you, God, that you are a God who blesses. Lord, we have willingly stepped out of your blessing in rebellion against you. God, but you pursue us to restore that blessing. You pursued Abraham and Sarah, even though they disobeyed you, they disbelieved you. Lord, but you made your promises known to them. You have made them known to us in Christ. Lord, you have brought us to blessing, and we praise you, Lord. God, so let us, give us trust, give us faith, Lord, that you are a God who works, and not just works in the normal way of things, but you are a God who works miraculously. Lord, let us continue in prayer, when there seems to be no further hope in this world. Lord, let us continue to be faithful when it seems that all is lost. Because nothing is impossible for you. Lord, we pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.